two brief stories to start us off. The first is fictional, the second is true. Suppose you're sitting at home one day and you hear a knock at the door. You open the door and you see a dear friend of yours whom you love and whom you trust. And he says to you, "I really need a lot of money. It's for a very important cause," and he explains it all to you. "And I need all of this within 30 days. Will you give it to me?" Then you ask, "How much?" And he gives the figure, tens of thousands of dollars. And so you say, "Well, I don't know if I could possibly round up that much, but let me check." And so you do. You add up everything. You look at your bank account statements and you figure out how much equity you have in the house, and you figure out that if you got rid of everything that you could dispose of in 30 days, you'd have exactly the amount to give him. But it would take it all. Theoretically, you could do it, but you'd be left with nothing. Trusting him and thoroughly believing that he's right, that this is a very important cause, would you do it? If not, why not? Now imagine the same scenario, but suppose that your parents have millions and millions of dollars, and you have a very close relationship with them. Same situation, knowing that, would you give the money? Does that make a difference? Hold on to those ideas. We're going to come back to them, but it's going to be a while. So you got to put that on a disk in your memory banks, and we'll come back to it. Second story, true story. 5 years ago, I think 5 years ago, almost to this very day, I was in the Philippines on a business trip, and I went to an ATM to withdraw money and to get out local currency. To my surprise, the machine gave me the option of checking my balance in my bank account. And so I was curious to see how much money Beth might have spent while I was away. And so I requested the balance, and it came out something like 200,000. And I thought, what's going on here? 200,000? Where did this money come from? And then my thought was, let me check this account number. Is my ATM somehow getting into someone else's account and not mine? And then I realized that it was giving me my balance in Philippine pesos, not in U.S. dollars. And the exchange rate at the time was about 40 to 1. So it was really about $5,000 and not $200,000 that I had in the account. And that was more what I expected. And Beth hadn't spent hardly anything. Well, if you are checking your bank balance, you need to know what currency you're getting the answer in. It makes a huge difference whether you're being told your bank balance in U.S. dollars or in Italian lira. It makes a big difference. Just so in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. These chapters are about giving, as we saw last week as we began the chapter. They're about returns to giving. They're about riches. They're about poverty. But as we talk about riches and poverty and giving, we need to know the currency in which these riches and poverty are measured. For Paul talks about different currencies in this chapter. We need to have it clear in our head what currency he's talking about. Now, we saw this last Sunday. I didn't use this language of currency, but we saw it. Remember, I said that true Christian giving essentially is neither tithing nor self-denial, but true Christian giving is, first of all, a grace of God. It is the overflow of joy in God. It does not begin with giving money to others, but it begins, as the Macedonians did, the giving of ourselves to God and to others. So the currency of giving, the primary currency of giving, is not cash. The primary currency of giving is ourselves. We also saw that true Christian giving flows from love and concern for the one receiving the gift. And we saw that as we give, we are acting as God's agents of love in this world. So you see how this idea of currency is important? Fundamentally, what we give is not dollars. Or, to put it another way, if fundamentally we are giving dollars, that's not true Christian giving. Fundamentally, we are giving something else. We are giving ourselves. We're giving our love. The dollars are valuable not in themselves, but the dollars are valuable as expressions of love. As Paul says in verse 8, the Corinthians' giving will show that their love is genuine. And as he says in verse 2, genuine love, having a wealth of sincere concern, is the key. But there's more than this insight. For even love comes in different currencies. The only love that truly counts is the love of God flowing through us and welling up in us and overflowing to others. That's the love that counts. As we in Christ become like Him in this world, become as He is in this world, then our love is valuable. Only then does our giving of ourselves and does our giving of our resources glorify God. Only then are we fulfilling the purpose for which we were created, the purpose for which God called us, to bring glory to His name. Well, this idea of being clear about what currency we're talking about is vitally important as we come to today's text, verse 9 of chapter 8. Only one verse, and a wonderful verse, that holds up Jesus Christ as an example of right giving. But unfortunately, this verse has been frequently misunderstood and consequently misapplied. Remember what Paul is doing here. After describing the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches in causing them to delight in giving themselves to God and to Paul, and to delight to give of their meager resources to their fellow Christians in Judea, Paul tells the Corinthians to abound in this grace, and then he says, verse 9, reading from the English Standard Version, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." For. Begins with the word for. Paul is explaining why they should abound in this grace. Abound in this grace, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's explaining why they should abound in this grace. What's the reason that he gives? Why should they abound in this grace? Well, someone might interpret this verse to mean, oh, Jesus died so that I could be rich with money, so that I might become rich. And they might think, rich in dollars. That's the currency. It says so right there. So that I might become rich. But surely that person is misunderstanding Paul's point. He's thinking of the wrong currency, just like I did when I looked at that ATM slip. We know this. If this has to be the case, he has to be wrong. because that interpretation would not support Paul's contention at all. His point is that the Corinthians should be like the Macedonians. And what were the Macedonians like? Very poor. Exceptionally poor. The point is not that they should be like the Macedonians in terms of poverty. The point is that they should, but it certainly is not that they should be rich monetarily. The point is that they should have the same attitude towards God as the Macedonians did. The same joyful giving of themselves to God, to Paul, to others, as the Macedonians. So it can't mean that Jesus makes us rich monetarily. That can't be the currency that Paul is talking about for riches. Someone else might say, Jesus became poor in terms of money, so I too must become poor in terms of money. Jesus is an example to us of being voluntarily poor. And over the centuries, there have been a number of people in the church who've taken this attitude towards this verse. But that goes against not only what we saw in the passage last week, but also against Paul's teaching elsewhere. As we saw in our earlier sermons on 1 Timothy chapter 6, and there are a couple of printed copies of those sermons out on the table in the foyer, as we saw, Paul commands rich people not to give up everything, but to be generous, to be willing to share, not to put their hope in riches. But he never instructs them to become poor. Surely some individuals are called to poverty. Paul himself seems to have been called to poverty. Some people in this day are called to poverty, but it's not a command to the church as a whole, to every individual. There's no general rule for Christians that says you should be poor. So what does this verse mean then? If Jesus' poverty, if Jesus is an example to us, is not being an example of poverty, and thus his poverty is not primarily monetary, and if the riches that he gets for us are not monetary, what currency is Paul talking about in this verse? Well, four questions provide the outline to the rest of this sermon, to provide the outline to help us understand the rest of this verse. The first three all have to do with currency, and the fourth will return to our opening story. I'm going to give you the long question. You're probably not going to be able to write down all the long questions, but then I'll give you a way to summarize it that might help you keep notes and have an outline. So first question, what aspect of Jesus' poverty makes us rich? Second question, what kind of riches does Jesus gain for us? Third question, in what sense is Jesus rich? And fourth question, what is the relationship between Jesus' riches and his becoming poor? Those are the long titles, short titles, Jesus' poverty, our riches, Jesus' riches, and then finally, Jesus' riches and poverty. So Jesus' poverty, our riches, Jesus' riches, and then Jesus' riches and poverty. So first of all, Jesus' poverty. What aspect of Jesus' poverty makes us rich? Well, surely it is not his monetary poverty. We don't become rich because Jesus was a poor man while he lived. Now, there are good reasons why God chose to have Jesus born in a stable instead of a palace. There are good reasons why God chose to have Jesus brought up in a working class family instead of an upper class family at the higher echelons of society. There are good reasons why God chose to have his son walk on the earth with no place to lay his head. But we don't become rich because of Jesus' monetary poverty. Philippians 2, which we read earlier, helps us to understand that. Let me remind you of verses 6 to 8. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in light of Philippians 2, what does Jesus as becoming poor mean? It means his humbling himself. It means his becoming man. Like you or me becoming an ant. Taking a humble form, literally, we could take taking the form of a servant, we could translate that literally, taking the form of a slave. It's a common word for slave. Furthermore, his dying on the cross, accepting the shame, the suffering, the humility, the humbling of dying on the cross is part of his poverty. So in Jesus, in his incarnation, in his suffering, in his dying, is made poor. He's made weak. He becomes the slave of all. And the slave of the poor is indeed poor. So when Paul says Jesus became poor, and when he says by his poverty we became rich, he's talking not about monetary poverty. He's talking instead about Jesus' incarnation and his death on the cross. That's the currency of Jesus' poverty. Incarnation, death on the cross, Jesus' poverty. Next, what about our riches? What is the currency for our riches? What kind of riches does Jesus gain for us through this poverty of his? Well, Romans chapter 11 is helpful here. Recall, in Romans 11, Paul is dealing with God's rejection of his chosen people because of their disobedience. And Paul is assuring his readers that God is not done with the Israelites as a nation. And he says this in verse 12. Now, if the trespass of the Jews means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And then the end of verse 15. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, notice the parallel. In verse 12, he talks about their trespass meaning riches for the world, their failure meaning riches for the Gentiles, and in verse 15 he talks about their rejection meaning reconciliation. There's a parallel going on here. So Paul is drawing a parallel between riches and reconciliation. Thus, riches for Paul in Romans chapter 11, and I would suggest also in our text this morning, has to do with our reconciliation with God. Those are true riches. The riches we have in relationship with God. He's not talking about money that we receive because Jesus died on the cross. He's talking about the riches we have of our inheritance in the saints, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. And that inheritance is first and foremost God himself, being one with God, being in his family, being adopted and becoming an heir with Christ Jesus of all things. But the all things, the main thing in all things, is God himself, having God and having him as our delight. So the currency here is primarily relational, relationship to God, being in Christ, no longer being separated from God, but being restored to full fellowship with the King of the universe. That's the riches that we have because of Jesus' death on the cross. So this is not a promise of health, wealth, and prosperity here in this world, but it's a promise in a much more valuable currency than either money or health. It's a promise of riches in relationship to God. Well, we find this same idea in many places in addition to Romans chapter 11, but let me just point out one more to you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes this, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles," what? "The unsearchable riches of Christ." Riches of Christ. Again, not money. Surely not money. But the riches of being one with Him, of being united with Him, eventually of being His pure, spotless bride and the object of His great delight. The riches of having Christ Jesus as our brother, as our head, as our husband, having God as our Father, and having Him look at us and rejoice and sing over us as He sees us, as He sees what He has made us to be. Now someone might say, "Cody, isn't the picture of heaven one of lots of riches, like gold everywhere and things like this?" Well, in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, we become heirs of all things, and all things certainly includes precious jewels and material abundance. Revelation 21:21 tells us the street of the New Jerusalem is pure gold. It's also clear as crystal. We can try to figure that out. But think about it. The point of these images is not, "Oh boy, look at all that gold I'm going to have in heaven." Not at all. The street is gold. Do you ever spend much time thinking about the asphalt that you go over on the highway? Or the concrete on the interstate? Is that real valuable to you? It's only valuable when it's not there, right? If there are a bunch of potholes, then you get upset. But normally, if it's flat and you can drive fast over it, then you're perfectly happy. That's all you think about. And that's the picture here. The street is gold. Don't worry about the gold. Don't worry about the street. Your focus is on the light at the center, on God. That's your focus. That's why heaven is great, because God is there. And everything else, even these streets of gold, pale into insignificance compared to your face-to-face relationship with the God who loves you with an unfathomable love. Those are the riches that you have in Christ. Well, before we go on to Jesus' riches, one more point. I want to read this verse to you again. Because in the Greek, there's something that's emphasized, and I haven't emphasized it yet. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." Strong emphasis in the original language on each of those. For your sake, you, by His poverty, might become rich. Paul is saying, Jesus loves you incredibly much. You are the object of His great affections. In order for you to become rich, He was willing to suffer such a great poverty. So realize this. Hold on to it. respond to this love. It's all for you. It's all for you. Jesus' poverty, our riches, Jesus' riches. Well, in what sense is Jesus rich? Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Rich in what sense? What's the currency of Jesus' riches? Of course, there's a sense in which Jesus is materially rich, right? In Psalm 50, God says, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills, the world and its fullness are mine. And if that's true of God the Father, surely it's true of God the Son. But would it really make sense to say, well, the riches that Jesus gets for us are relational, and Jesus' riches are material? Nuh-uh. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? One place we can go in Scripture to see this very clearly laid out for us is in Jesus' prayer in John 17. So the end of Jesus' last evening with his disciples. And these are the last few verses of that prayer. John 17, 24 to 26. See what Jesus is holding on to as the source of his riches here. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. May they have the riches of this relationship. To see my glory that you have given me. Now what's he holding on to? Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What are the riches that Jesus has that he wants to share with his disciples? The riches of the relationship to God. The riches of the relationship to God. You loved me before the foundation of the world. I know you. The love with which you loved me may be in them. Those riches may be in them. So just as our riches are the relationship we have with God, just so the riches that Jesus has are his relationship with God the Father. That's fundamentally as Jesus' riches. Yes, he's rich in material sense, of course. But that's not what he's talking about here. Jesus was rich in his relationship to God, and he's bringing us, inviting us into that same richness of relationship to God. So our riches and Jesus' riches are fundamentally the same. The relationship with God. So we've seen Jesus' poverty. We've seen our riches. We've seen Jesus' riches. Now let's bring those two together. What's the relationship between Jesus' riches and his poverty? What's the relationship between Jesus being rich and becoming poor? Well, the usual translation of this verse, indeed every English translation that I was able to check, is, though he was rich, he became poor. Now that makes sense if poor and rich are in the same currency. But I've already suggested they're not the same currency. Substitute the ideas we've seen here. Though Jesus was loved by his Father, he became a slave and died on the cross. That doesn't make sense as an example of giving. It does make sense as a statement of the Father's love. Indeed, it's not too dissimilar from John 3:16. We could restate John 3:16 this way, though God loved his one and only Son, he gave him. Using that though, that concessive term. But do you see why that doesn't make sense in this passage? If both riches and poverty, we're talking about monetary, currency of monetary, we have to say, though he was rich, he became poor. Why? Because we don't expect rich people to become poor. It's not the normal course of events. But given our interpretation of Jesus' riches and his poverty, to say, though he was loved by his father, he became poor, is not a statement about his giving, and thus does nothing to support Paul's contention that the Corinthians should long for and should become, long for this grace that God gave to the Macedonians. So what's going on here? How do we understand this verse? Well, there is no word for though in the original language. The statement that Jesus was rich is actually a participle. And so we might translate it this way in a literal translation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for you he became poor, being rich, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Literally all it says is, he might become poor, being rich. Now that grammatical construction can mean, though he was rich, it can be concessive. But there are other options. Most of the other options don't make sense. But when we think of Jesus' poverty and his riches in the way that we just stated them, and when we think of what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, we can translate this in a causal sense. Instead of putting though there, put because there. And then it makes perfect sense. Let me try it on you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for you he became poor in one currency because he was rich in another currency, so that you by his poverty might become rich in that same currency. Now that makes sense. Someone might be willing to become poor in one currency because he's rich in another currency. If you have millions of US dollars, you don't care if you are poor in British pounds. You don't need British pounds if you have millions of American dollars. If Jesus has the honor of being the Son of God, he can endure the loss of becoming man, of dying on the cross, knowing that he will be restored to the Father's side, and in the process will bring great glory to the Father's name. Now think back to our story at the beginning. This is where you've got to tap that disc in your memory banks. The friend comes asking you for lots of money. Basically asking you to give up everything to him. I don't know about you, but I'd be unlikely to do that if that was really all I had and I had nothing at all to fall back on. But if I knew that my parents had tens of millions of dollars, and I knew that they loved me and I had a good solid relationship with them, and I was convinced that this friend needed this money and was going to use it very wisely, I might very well give all of that to him, knowing that my Father has an abundance. I'm rich in one way, so that I can become poor in another way. Or rather, being rich in one way enables me not to become poor, not to worry about becoming poor in another way. Well, I contend that this is the idea behind Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who what? For the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was rich in one way. He had the joy set before him. He knew what was coming. He knew what was there. And so he was willing to put up with the shame and the scorn and the pain of the cross, because he had riches in another currency. So having all these riches, because Jesus was rich, he became poor in another sense and brought us into those riches. I think that's what Paul's saying here. And that makes much more sense in terms of his command to the Corinthians. Because now Jesus becomes an example to us. We, like Jesus, are rich in a different currency than money. But being rich in that currency, being rich in our relationship to God, that frees us to give generously of all that we have. Of our time, of who we are, of our money, whatever. It frees us. Because we have riches in God the Father. So just like Jesus, rich in his relationship to God, giving up so much in one currency, but holding on to that relationship to God, knowing that's there, just so with us. Confident in who God is, confident in his grace, we can give of ourselves, give of our money, with no concern for security, no concern for losing out on joy, no concerns at all, because our Father is a multimillionaire. We are to abound in this grace because we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sakes, because he knew the riches of the knowledge of God, he became man and died on the cross, so that we, through that death, might enter into the riches of fellowship with God. That's what the verse means. We are to imitate Christ, not by becoming materially poor, though some of us may be called to do that. But all of us are to imitate Christ in giving up what we think might give us pleasure on an earthly scale, knowing that the great joy, the great pleasure is ours of knowing God. Scott Haifman, in his commentary on this passage, says this: we become like Christ as we act in our context in the same way as Christ acted in his, giving up our physical resources for others because of our spiritual riches in God. And that's exactly right. Do you have these spiritual riches in God? Is God your treasure? Do you love him more than anything else? Do you hold up that treasure that he gives you of a relationship with him and value that more than money, more than career, more than anything else? If you don't, confess that before him. Fall down before him and say, Lord God, you are the one, you are the only real joy in this universe. I want you. I want to know you. So Lord God, change my heart. Enable me to love you and to delight in you. And then God will welcome you into his arms. You will have a relationship with him and riches of relationship beyond measure. If you already belong to God, know this. Know this. You are rich. The King of the universe is your daddy. And he loves you with a love that is beyond measure, beyond your comprehension. So knowing the depth of his love for you, knowing the extent of the riches that you have in him, give of yourself. Give of yourself. Delight in God. Turn your backs on the myths about money. Show those around you that God is truly your treasure. Trust God to watch over you. And then give yourself fully to Him.